Most gracious God, our Heavenly Father, in whom alone dwells the fullness of light and wisdom, illuminate our minds, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, in the true understanding of your word. Give us grace to receive it with reverence and sincere humility. May it lead us to put our whole trust in you alone, and so to serve and honor you, so that we may glorify your name and edify our neighbors by our godly example. Since you are pleased to number us among your people, enable and dispose us to give you the love and honor that we owe as children to our Father and as servants to our Lord. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever had one of those days when everything seemed to go wrong. You forgot the musical instrument that needed to go in the school bag. You went on the school run with the car keys in your pocket that your wife or husband needed to get to work. You stay at home all day thinking that you have a food order coming from a supermarket, and it turns out it has been delivered to your previous address at the other end of the country. You get a phone call or two asking why you aren't at a meeting that you've forgotten about. You leave work to go home to discover your car windscreen has been severely damaged by children playing football at the nearby school, meaning you have to wait for 3 hours for someone to come and deal with it. You cook dinner and only realize there was a large caterpillar in the stir fry once you have plated up. We all know those sorts of days, don't we? When our heads hit the pillows at the end of the day, we wonder, how have I survived? How did I get from A to B today? Well, as we've been reading through the book of Numbers, things have been a bit like that for God's people. Things in the book of Numbers start out quite well. We see this in Numbers 1 to 10. God's people were made ready to get going towards the promised land. They're all lined up in sort of marching order. They knew how to go. They knew how to go and where to go as God's people. And they were reminded of God's goodness to them in the Passover. And so they got going in Numbers chapter 10. And things seemed great and wonderful. You cast your mind back to Numbers 20, Numbers chapter 10. And it's all joy. And we're all going to go and we're all going to be great. It's going to be brilliant. Things seemed so wonderful. They set out with great joy, great hope of success. But what happened? Well, straight away in Numbers chapter 11, things fall apart. And from there on, it is disaster upon disaster, isn't it? Not like our bad days where things seem to happen to us through not necessarily any fault of our own. No, these disasters that befall God's people are all their fault. They moan, they groan, they rebel, they do not obey. And there have been severe consequences that we've been noting as we work through Numbers. And most clearly and sadly, the most clear and sad example of this is when God's people refused to go in and take the land because of fear and rebellion. Indeed, they say this in chapter 14. Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would we had died in this wilderness? Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? Let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt. So the great people that are counted at the start of the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 1, are then told in Numbers 14 that none of that generation who had been brought out of Egypt would come into the promised land. We read this in Numbers 14, verse 20. 1. But truly as I live, And as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it. Very grim, isn't it? Very sad story. And although there are wonderful signs of God's goodness to the people, as he continues to lead this rebellious, groaning, moaning people towards the land, particularly in chapter 20 to 21, as they finally get to the edge of the land, we see God doing what he has promised. The failed leadership dies or will not see the land, and the generation that rebelled shows little sign of repentance and contrition. And if you're to cast your mind from your own memory, or later on if you read it for yourself, we see this very clearly in Numbers 25. We see idolatry, we see resultant plague, and we see appalling sexual behavior. Everything has gone wrong with God's people. This generation that left Egypt, remember, these are the people that saw the plagues on the Egyptians. They saw all of God's great works. They've been proved to be faithless and disobedient, which I think should remind us that seeing is not always believing. I suppose sometimes we can fall into the trap, can't we, of thinking that seeing would make the life of faith easier. We long, don't we, to be able to show a friend sometimes, or a family member, a miracle. Don't we? Maybe they'd believe if they saw something amazing happen, to convince them to trust in Jesus. If we could only show them something, they could see it with their eyes, they could touch it with their hands, that would convince them. But as we look at the first generation here, that should give us some caution. To see God's works, his mighty works, does not necessarily mean that faith and obedience is guaranteed. In fact, for this generation, the opposite was true, wasn't it? So we've had an unfaithful and disobedient generation so far. But what next? Well, that takes us to Numbers 26 through 30. And we're going to look at it under three headings. You'll see them in the order of service: a people preserved by God, a leader called by God, and a pattern for the faithful. So firstly, Numbers 26, a people preserved by God. Well, what happens after a plague? That's what's happened in Numbers 25. We've seen a plague. What happens after a plague? Well, plague seems, doesn't it, much like a medieval word. The sort of thing is like, for most of us, it feels archaic. What is a plague? We just don't really, and up to 2019, we would probably have thought, what is a plague? I have no experience of such things. We think of things like bubonic plague, or other horrors and acute diseases leading to plagues, but all in the far distant past, before people had modern sewage, and they knew about washing your hands and clean water and so forth. What happens after a plague? Well, people survey the scene, don't they? They come out of their houses, they try to work out what's going on, who is left. And maybe some of us felt a bit like that after the COVID crisis, when we experienced a very small picture of what plague would be really like. Well, in Numbers 25, we've seen it that there's a plague that they've experienced for their idolatry. So what is happening next? Well, we get a numbering of the nation, very similar to the numbering that happens back in chapter 1. It is, again, the people of fighting age, and it looks at the various tribes. And remarkably, we have a, not exact same, but we have a very similar number found in this chapter as is found in the first census. You could compare 26:51 with chapter 1:46. You see a very similar number. What does that tell us? I suppose it tells us that God, in his grace, mercy, and faithfulness, has prepared for himself a people, hasn't he? He's preserved a people for his own possession, despite his people's faithlessness. We also see that these people will inherit the land, verses 52 to 56, something not mentioned in the previous census. So God is holding out his promises again. They will receive and inherit the land. So he's preserved a people that will inherit his promises, and they will see them fulfilled. But the key is what we see at the end of chapter 26, verses 64 to 65. But among those were not one of those listed by Moses and Aaron the priest, who had listed the people of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall die in the wilderness. Not one of them was left, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. So we have before us, effectively, a new people. The old are dead, and the new are before us. And they are made ready for the promised land, ready to take it. The Lord has been wonderfully faithful, hasn't he? Despite what they could have expected or hoped for on the basis of the nation's faithfulness to God. And friends, of course, that's the same for us, isn't it? God is still faithful to his promises. He will not abandon his plans for his people. He keeps working things and bringing forth a new generation to enter into his promises. Sometimes God's people fall into great sin. Sometimes the visible people of God, what is often referred to as the church, has shrunk in size. If you know anything about the history of the church, there have been ups and downs. The church of North Africa was a huge bedrock in the early church, but is no more, sadly. In the late Middle Ages, under what we now call the Roman Catholic Church, there was appalling behaviour going on. Or in the 18th century in England, the national church dipped terribly in its faithfulness before the Methodist revivals. But God, in his faithfulness, preserves for himself a people. Which is wonderfully encouraging, friends, when we may well feel down, when we may wonder what is happening. Remember, God preserves. God is faithful. But not only does he preserve his people, he also provides for them a leader. And that takes us to chapter 27, 12 to 23, a leader called by God. A leader called by God. Now, we in our country know the feeling, don't we, of leadership transition. Maybe you've experienced this in the workplace, but we as a nation are very acutely aware of this, aren't we? Since 2010, we have had 6 prime ministers. I don't want to sort of show my age too much, but I only experienced 2 prime ministers in the first 16 years of my life. And we are due another one shortly. Now, sometimes, of course, transitions of leadership are good. Sometimes they're not so good. Sometimes they are just basically indifferent and unimportant, because it's good and good, or bad and bad, and it doesn't really matter one way or the other. But as long as humans are fallible and finite, they are necessary, aren't they? Humans either make mistakes and have to be replaced, or they die and have to be replaced. We need to transition with leaders. And that's what we see in chapter 27, 12 to 23. Let me read those verses. The Lord said to Moses, "Go up into this mountain of Abarim and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you've seen it, you shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah of Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. So the Lord said to Moses, Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation, and he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. So we see here, don't we, that Moses cannot lead God's people into the land because, verse 14, of his own rebellion. It has been a rebellion from top to bottom of God's people. But in God's grace, he is allowed to see the land of promise, but no more. So Moses asks the Lord to give his people a new leader. And the emphasis seems to be, doesn't it, of a new leader who will be a shepherd, verses 16 to 17, but then also verse 21, a commander, which is sort of what we see of Joshua as his story unfolds. And the Lord, answering the prayer of the mediator of God's people, says in verse 18 that the leader will be this man, Joshua, the son of Nun. He's a man with the Spirit, and he is given some of Moses' authority, but of course there are differences. He must speak to the Lord via Eleazar the priest and the Urim. He does not speak with the Lord as Moses does. In Numbers chapter 12, we hear how the Lord speaks with Moses in verses 7 to 8. We hear this. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. So that's how Moses interacts with God. But that is going to be very different with Joshua. He has to do it via Eleazar the priest. So clearly Joshua is not a carbon copy of Moses. He's not the same. He isn't, to pinch Deuteronomy language, the prophet like Moses. He is not that one. But nonetheless, the Lord provides leadership for his people. It's very clear, isn't it? It's a new leader called to be faithful to God. And as we read in Numbers and Joshua, we'll see how he gets on. Joshua, and broadly speaking, pretty good, I think. Joshua, he did pretty well. He's a faithful leader. And of course, the Lord continues to be providing his people a leader today. But of course, Joshua doesn't point us primarily to pastors or elders or bishops or whatever a church might call its leaders. Look again at verses 16 to 17. Let the Lord, the God, the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. If we are whole Bible Christians, as we read that, we're looking for the leader that we would want, I think primarily we have to say that these are an echo, aren't they, of the great shepherd passages of Ezekiel 34, John chapter 10. We think of maybe Matthew chapter 9 as well, as Jesus looks at the people without a shepherd. So I think primarily the leader we have been given is the Lord Jesus. Joshua points to him. Indeed, as we will know if we read our Bibles regularly, that Jesus and Joshua is the same name. This is the same pair. This is the same name. Jesus is given the name of Jesus, Joshua, for a reason. So wonderfully, we have never, ever, as Christian people, as a church, ever needed a leadership transition. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? There's never been an ultimate transition in leadership for the church. Because Jesus has reigned over his people and has led his people for the past 2,000 years. He is the God-anointed and appointed leader of God's people. He is and will be forever the head of the church, despite what some people seem to think. Where Joshua is not quite Moses, doesn't quite have the same authority, doesn't quite do the things that Moses can do, Jesus does far more. Sometimes it can be easy to call people to follow some pastor or teacher, can't it? Oh, they're great, aren't they? And I don't want to do that in the gifts that God gives us and faithful Bible teachers. I'm incredibly thankful for faithful Bible teachers, faithful church leaders that have counseled me, that have pastored me, people that I've listened to. I'm so thankful. But we must always remember that they are under shepherds, because Jesus is the real shepherd. He is the real leader of God's people. And how does he lead? How does Jesus lead his people? Well, he leads as his word is preached by his faithful under-shepherds. So if we would follow the leader that God has given us, we must listen to his voice. He is our good shepherd, and the sheep will hear his voice. So that is the leader that is called by God and given to us today. Well, finally, as we look at the rest of the chapters, we see that having a new generation of God's people and a new leader, we see the call to faithfulness and the pattern that it should take. So it's a pattern for the faithful. Now, I wonder if you're the sort of person who has a very obvious pattern in your life. Every day looks the same. There are key times that shape your day, whether you like it or not. Maybe you rise at the same time every day. Maybe you always eat at the same time and you always eat the same thing. Every lunch is ham and salad. Every morning is Weetabix and raisins or whatever it is you eat. And evenings are only different, but they're the same every week. It's the same routine every week. Monday's always this, Saturday's always pizza night, whatever it might be. Maybe your life runs a bit like clockwork, like that. Some of us, however, live at the other end of the spectrum, don't we? Where life is closer to chaos than structure and order. So most of us know, either by embracing or by the absence thereof, that pattern and shape can be wonderfully good things, wonderfully helpful things. And I think in some ways that seems to be what we have in chapters 28, 29, and 30. We see a pattern, not a complete pattern. Let me just add, it's not a complete pattern, but it's a pattern of faithfulness for God's people. And we see this in two sections. Firstly, in chapter 28 and chapter 29, we see offerings. And then chapter 30, we see vows. So firstly, let's just briefly look at offerings, then we'll briefly look at vows, then round up. So firstly, in chapter 28 to 29, we see a number of offerings required to be made. And what do we see? Well, it's interesting, isn't it? It seems to shape all of life. It starts with the daily and then fans out to the broader. So we've got daily offerings, Sabbath offerings, monthly offerings. Then we've got the offerings related to the big events of the calendar year for God's people. Passover, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Booths. So it seems to shape all of life, these offerings that they're called to give. Secondly, about these offerings, they assume, one commentator says, abundant life in the land. So these are things that when they get into the land and they do, they'll have the stuff to do them. Think about it, isn't it? You know, you're doing all these things. What does it imply? Well, you've got to have them to give them, don't you? You know, you've got to have all these bulls and sheep. You've got to have all this fine flour. You've got to have all this oil to be able to give these things. And it implies that there will be abundant life in the promised land to which they're going. Which, of course, friends, is a sign of God's faithfulness. As they're called to do all these things, it's out of God's faithfulness that they're to do them from. And these things are all about maintaining a right relationship with God. It's about how they interact and engage with God as a nation. Secondly, in chapter 30, we see vows. And what do we see there? Well, I don't want to get into the weeds on this. It's maybe something that a bit trickier, but let me just broad brushstroke chapter 30. Firstly, truth-telling is important. God's people are to be people who are people of their word. If they make a vow, they're to keep it. They're not to be people who say, I promise to do this, and then 2 days later think, oh no, I've changed my mind, I can't be bothered, I'm not going to do that. No, they're to be truth-tellers, aren't they? Interestingly also, men and women are to be truth-tellers. Men and women can enter into vows and pledges. There's an equality that is going on there between men and women. They are equally able to do these things. They're equally held to account to be truth-tellers. But then also we see in limited circumstances the possibility that a man who has a headship relationship to a woman, either fathers and daughters or husbands and wives, there is a limited opportunity for that male who has a headship relationship over the either daughter or the wife, limited opportunity to correct error or to mitigate mistake or just to say, no, you're not doing that. Interestingly, do you not notice, it's only on the day when he hears it. So if you hear about it and you don't bother to do anything about it as the male, then it still stands. There's a sort of limited moment to do it. You can't sort of say 3 weeks later, sorry, darling, you said what? You know, if the day you hear about it, if you don't overrule it then it stands. So there's a sort of limited nature. And I think out of that, we see a sort of a picture, don't we, of there is a relationship of headship in men and women in the home between fathers and daughters, and then also in the marriage as well. But it's a limited picture, and I think it's pointing us to maybe more clearer passages elsewhere in Scripture that make these things more clearly. But in general, these chapters overall make clear that God's faithfulness is clear to his people. There's going to be abundance in the land, and he calls his people to faith and obedience in responding to him in thankful offering and responding to him in living the way he wants them to live, to be truth tellers. And I think, friends, that is the same for us. We are called, aren't we, to be those who respond to God's faithfulness to us. God has been wonderfully faithful to us in Christ Jesus. And he calls each one of us, and us as a whole people, to trust him and to obey him. So friends, we must grasp that. We have a faithful God to us in Christ, and we are called to put our faith in him and obey him. We see here then in these chapters a picture of the faithful God and the path of faithfulness, that God preserves for himself a people and sets before them the path of faithfulness. And we are called to rejoice in his goodness and to trust him and to obey him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help each of us respond rightly to your goodness to us. You are a faithful God who keeps abundantly showering your goodness upon us. Sometimes we sadly fail to see that. We are either ignorant or willfully blind to your goodness to us in so many different ways. Help us, Heavenly Father, to open our eyes to see your faithfulness to us. And help us see your scriptural means by which we can respond in faith and obedience. Help us to trust you, to trust Jesus, and help us to respond in obedience, loving you and loving others. Help us, Heavenly Father, to repent of our failures. Help us to repent of our lack of thanks, of our lack of love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.